Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 through verse 45. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this generation. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. I pray this morning that we would, by your spirit, understand it, wrestle with it, and take from it truth about how we ought to live, clarity about who you are and the gospel. And above all this, Lord, help us to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, as the one who has authority over all demons, who has authority over all principalities, who is the ruler of all. Lord, we love you and we pray and ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So three verses this morning, a relatively short passage. Cannot guarantee that it will result in a relatively short sermon, but I'll do my best. We very easily could have addressed these verses in any of really the last two or three sermons that we've preached from the 12th chapter here of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew has been talking or really confronting the Pharisees on their unbelief in very spiritual terms about their hardness of heart. We see in the beginning as Jesus has casted out demons from people that the Pharisees have charged him with essentially sorcery of casting out demons by the name of the prince of demons. And of course, Jesus refutes this and undermines their argument by warning them that the hardness of their heart and their rebellion and their wickedness and their words may very well come back to judge them, that God, in his sovereignty, may judge them and remove the possibility of repentance, and therefore their sins will remain unforgiven. We very easily could have seen how this passage fits in with that because Jesus is making very much the same point. And if I were to preach this sermon in the same way, this text in the same way we preached the previous two sermons, then it would have essentially been the same point. That Jesus demands that the heart that is hardened in rebellion against him be given over in submission and recognition of who he is. That's the point here of the passage. It stands very much in line with what we've talked about over the last several weeks, namely that there are serious consequences to failing to recognize Christ, refusing to recognize him, and ultimately denying his sovereign authority and pushing back against his kingdom. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, telling the scribes, even warning those who are hearing that there are serious consequences for coming against the kingdom of God and its ruler. One of the things we should pause at this moment and just remember is that this isn't something that we gloss over in the course of reading the Gospel of Matthew. That God, through Christ, is warning not just the Pharisees, but everyone who would read these words, that this is a serious matter. Recognizing Christ is a very serious matter. It's not trivial. It's not to be done lighthearted. It's not simply to assume that you have all the right answers and therefore do not need to investigate further who Jesus is for you and in your life, according to Scripture. Failing to know who Jesus is, failing to see him differently than the Scriptures portray him, may result in drastic consequences. Jesus tells the Pharisees that they may never see forgiveness if they continue on in the hardness of their own heart. He warns them that ultimately every word will come against them as evidence in a trial. And God will either acquit them and justify them based on their recognition of Jesus is as evidence of their words, or he will condemn them because their words have revealed the hardness of their heart. Friends, this matter about Jesus, who he is not to be passed over. To borrow a cliche, it's one of the most important questions you will ever ask and ever answer. Who is Jesus? So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you must recognize that I am the one who is stronger than he who is in the world, that my kingdom is coming against the kingdom of darkness in this world. You say that I cast out demons by the power of Satan, but I am stronger than he is, and all the work that I am doing is showing that my kingdom will prevail over the kingdom of darkness in this world. You must recognize me not just simply as a strong warrior, not simply as someone who has come to heal the sick, but the sovereign ruler of the King of Heaven. This isn't a trivial matter. So he says here in our text, a sort of a parable. In chapter 13, we're going to explore a little bit more of his parables. We're actually going to get that in January when we return after Advent. But he speaks here in a parabolic fashion. And the main point to the Pharisees is this, that unless real change happens, a worse state of affairs will await the unregenerate. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 45, the last state of the person, that is the person who is now dwelt in and possessed by seven other demons, more evil than the other, is worse off than the first. That although one demon was cast out, and the house, the body, the mind, the soul was swept and put in order, that the return of more evil demons has made this state of the person much more worse off than just having the one. Jesus is using this parable, this story, to illustrate that real change must occur if you are to have blessing, if you are to have truly a welcoming and a joyful relationship with God, if you are not to be under judgment for your words, for your actions, for your resistance against God, real change must occur. And if it doesn't, your last state would be much worse than your first. This, of course, is a reference to the fate of those who have chosen to harden their hearts against God so definitively against him that he has moved against them in judgment. So in other words, in context with the current dialogue here in chapter 12, we're taught actually here that the hardness of heart will lead to bad fruit. And this bad fruit will bring judgment. That's verses 33 to 37. And the parable, or the analogy, if you will, then illustrates further this point about the need to respond rightly to Jesus, to his work, and to his words. He's saying, if you seem to reject me, you push back in your hardness of heart, or maybe for a time you follow me, but ultimately in the hardness of your heart, you still reject me, it will be much worse for you than if you had never failed, if you had never followed me in the first place. He's made this point several times before when he said it would be much worse for you in the day of judgment than it would be for Sodom. Making the case that there can be a more greater offense for the rejection of the revelation of Jesus than in previous times. Because Jesus in his revelation is clear. His gospel is here. So Jesus says, you must recognize who I am. You must respond rightly to my work and to my word. Otherwise, you will face a greater judgment for the rejection of me than you would for any other rejection of God's revelation so far. However, instead of taking these three verses and including them with any of the previous sermons from the last 2 weeks, I think it's probably wise, as it is from time to time, to explore them more directly on their own. I think it's because we don't often consider the supernatural realm that Christianity actually operates in. There's much we've come to believe about angels and about demons and about Satan from popular culture that are actually witness to in the scripture. But But this, of course, is more than about curiosity. I'm not simply wanting to teach you about demons and Satan for the sake of learning about demons and Satan. It's much more than about curiosity. Rather, we need to understand that Jesus isn't here employing a figurative analogy, but talking about a real event. Talking about the reality of people possessed and led by and under the sway of the devil and of demons. This wasn't an analogy. This isn't a figure of speech. He is talking about casting out from within people demonic forces. He's talking about things that really happen, and these events are not something then we should take lightly, but often in our ignorance of them, we are so casual about dismissing them that we fail to see the actual work at hand in engaging with the spiritual realities that Christianity assumes. So in an effort to approach what may appear to our own modern sensibilities, something that's maybe fantastical or unfeasible, we're going to take a little bit more of a closer look then at this issue about demons. And I want to do a little more broadly from Scripture. Normally, we're going verse by verse. Normally, we're going into a deeper dive of the exposition of the Scripture. But as we've mentioned before, really, this is just a continuation of the past two sermons that we've heard. This is right in line with the other things that Matthew has been saying about the need to respond rightly to God's work and word, lest there be judgment. Normally, that's the way that we should hear and receive God's word, but from time to time, it is best then to step back and explore a topic, explore what the Bible says about a particular issue, which is helpful. And so we're going to do that this morning by looking at this text and others about the work of the kingdom of darkness, namely the issue of demons and Satan. So there's a few things first you should know. I'm going to cover them in high-level fashion. Again, if you're taking notes or have questions, make sure you write them down. I'll do my best to provide some clarity afterwards. A few things you should know. First is that angels and demons, or what are called unclean spirits here, and Satan are very real. They are not myths. This is the reality. They're not made up. They're not figurative. Angels and demons and Satan are all real. To borrow a quote from one of my favorite movies, The Usual Suspects, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. Friends, this is a reality. And maybe you like to pride yourself in your intellectualism, that you're not so supernatural in the sense that you think that there's always a natural answer and explanation to things. That you don't explain things in terms of what God may be doing, but actually what has happened naturally through the course of different events. Maybe, as our Western minds who have been educated have come to understand and see things not as something that God is actually at work in, but what just the normal everyday life is doing. There's a consequence, a natural consequence to everything. But the Bible makes clear that it is a reality, a plane of existence in which we don't see, but is very real. It affects our lives. And on that plane of existence are demons and angels and Satan in the spiritual realm. We know this because our actions are visible to this realm. Think of Ephesians chapter 3 when Paul says that the church displays the wisdom of God, the glory and the triumph of Christ on the cross to not just each other, but to the principalities. We're displaying the gospel not simply to the neighbors around us, but to angels and demons, to the whole host of heaven and to the fallen realm. They can see. Peter tells us that angels long to behold and understand our own redemption. They see it, but not experientially. This is a very real reality that we need to understand exists. Not in some fantasy, not in the modern sense of what you see on TV or in movies, but in Scripture, we're told of a very real adversary. The word there is Satan. We're told of very real agents, spiritual agents at work, both for God, what are called angels or messengers, and against God and his kingdom, demons or unclean or evil spirits. But the thing we need to know about all of these, angels, demons, even Satan himself, is that they are all created beings. Not one of them exists eternally. They were all created by God. Now, to be sure, angels are not created in the same likeness of God that we are. That's one of the unique characteristics about us as creation. But they were created nonetheless. Presumably before the creation of man, and perhaps even before the creation of the world. We're not told the exact account of the creation of angels. But we do know that they are created. And as created, they have creaturely limitations. That means they're not like God in his omniscience. They don't know everything that God knows. They are not like God in his omnipotence. They don't have inexhaustible power to do whatever they'd like. Even Satan is not like God in his omnipresence. He cannot be everywhere at all times. Satan is limited to his own creaturely limitations. There may be some things, surely, that we do not know about angels or Satan, but we do know as created beings, they are under the subjugation of God, the Creator. Therefore, we read in the book of Job that even Satan himself could do nothing to him that God wouldn't allow him. There's no authority or prerogative that angels or demons have within themselves that God has not yet first granted. They are created beings and therefore have creaturely limitations. We also need to recognize, secondly, that we often see this sort of spiritual activity and heightened demonic activity around spiritual fault lines. Now, what are fault lines? Well, geographically speaking, if my fifth grade education serves me correct, is that there are two plates, tectonic plates of some sort, that rub against each other, and when there's enough friction and force in opposite directions, they snap, and then you have an earthquake. Right? That's the very boiled down fifth grader version of it. Well, there are often spiritual fault lines in our own life. Sometimes that's at war against our own flesh and the spirit. When our flesh wants to go one way, the death in our members reigning one way, and our spirit trying to mortify the flesh snaps. In the middle of that area, there is a real war going on, and we feel and we see and experience the spiritual activity at work. Consider in your own life a sin that you are grappling with, and how it seems time and time again that you are constantly tempted with that same issue. Maybe you've been convicted through a sermon or through the counsel of a friend about your impatience or about your words. And now all you recognize is how impatient you are and how careless you are with your words. You've identified a fault line, spiritual fault line in your life, and the enemy and his minions know that if they can get you to continue to trip up in a particular area, then you'll move further and further away from godliness. We see a heightened activity around spiritual fault lines. And around certain instances and times in history where God is most at work. One of the reasons I think we read so much about this in the New Testament is because this is a unique period in church history. And Satan and his kingdom knows that they must be doubly on the offensive against whatever Christ may be doing directly in their lives. And so we see more demon possessions. We see more works against the kingdom. We also see, for instance, in the book of Acts, more work of the Spirit in particular in unique ways. So not only around spiritual fault lines in our own lives, but around certain times in our lives and in history where God may be doing something, turning a page, moving from one epoch to another, where there is spiritual activity, where the veil, as it were, is thinner than at other times. I think we can recognize this not only through Scripture, but also through our own experiences as we face a particular temptation around an important decision. Or when we know that we have to have a conversation with a friend and all we feel is a temptation to be silent. So there's often heightened activity around spiritual fault lines. Third, we also have to ask the question about whether demons are continuing the same kind of work and, as we read in the Bible, there are possessions today. I'm sure that's a question that you may have. Well, let me first say that there is no scriptural reason to assume that demonic possession does not occur today. Though you may not know anyone who has been possessed or have not experienced anything like what we read about spiritual or demonic oppression in the Bible, there's no scriptural reason to assume that it hasn't continued. But we need to also recognize that possession here, like we read about, may not always be the same kind of possession that we may experience or will come across. Possession doesn't always look like what you may assume. For instance, we know that there is such a thing as witchcraft and sorcery, and that often is a form of actual demonic activity and possession, although it doesn't look like the person who writhes in pain in the kind of movies you see. We also know from the Bible that Judas himself was possessed by the devil in his betrayal of Jesus. It says both in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John that at the Last Supper, when Jesus identifies Judas as the one who will betray him, that Satan entered into Judas, and yet Judas, at least from the other disciples' perspective, didn't look any different. So we have to recognize that demonic activity and even possession doesn't look like what you think it looks like. Maybe you've seen Emily Rose, maybe you've seen The Exorcist. Get that out of your mind. For sure, it can be, and we have stories like that in the Bible. But possession that we may have in today may not look like what you believe it looked like. Secondly, though, we need to recognize, as Christians, we cannot be possessed. We cannot be possessed because we have the Spirit who dwells in us. But though we may not be able to be possessed, we may be still influenced or even oppressed by demonic forces. We still feel the effects and the work of Satan or demons in our lives, tempting us in unique, peculiar, and even customized ways as they operate against the kingdom of God. Beyond that, Christians can still carry out the work of Satan and his kingdom of darkness without possession. Well, how does that work? Well, recognize that anytime you fail to do the will of the Lord, and anytime you do harm or injury to the gospel, anytime you mistreat a fellow brother or sister, anytime you speak blasphemy against the Son of God, anytime you come against somebody in hurt or in ignorance, anytime that you do serious injury to the gospel in certain ways, you can work against the kingdom and therefore for Satan. So we can still carry out the work of Satan in his kingdom of darkness and not actually be possessed. So we need to be mindful of what we are doing. What, lastly, about exorcism? Should we be exorcising those we believe to be possessed? First of all, don't wade in waters too deep for yourselves. Secondly, exorcism is something unique in the Bible, again, that we see around certain fault lines, but those who have been specifically charged, given the task of exorcism. For instance, Jesus tells his disciples, go. He's given them the power, the authority to do this. That's not the same sort of authority we may have been given today. But secondly, in the New Testament epistles, we see that the average way, the normal way, the steady way to work against Satan and demons in the life of a believer is not through exorcism, but actually through teaching, love, and admonishment. We know this because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that if you teach lovingly, you rebuke gently, that you will actually allow people to overcome their ignorance and cause them to no longer be in the trap of Satan. So Paul is recognizing that Satan is at work even in the misguidance and the ignorance of Christians. And if you teach them, if you care for them, you love them, you admonish them and correct them gently, then you're actually forcing out the work of Satan from their life. The normal sort of work against the Spirit looks like teaching. And exorcism is something that is often an outlier. And there may be times of demonic activity in which require an actual intervention more explicit. I doubt that many of us will ever experience that in our lives living in the Western culture unless something more drastically changes. But if you listen to brothers and sisters throughout the rest of the world, you may hear different stories. So those are just a few things you should know before we look at this text. And I want to give you now three practical things for receiving and resisting sin. Sin, things is not really the right word. I'm going to give you three steps and a practical guide to receiving Christ and resisting sin. First, when we consider our text, we need to make sure that we are not a suitable habitat for the enemy. Okay, look in verse 43. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through a waterless place, he's seeking rest, but it finds none. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. So he considers, this demon who's been cast out, has considered this body, this person's body, a home, a dwelling place. And presumably, a place where he may rest and take up residence. Notice that as he passes through the waterless place, it's probably an idiom to refer to the wandering. Think of Israel wandering through the dry places. He says that there is no place to find rest. There's no place to enter into that was as suitable to him as this individual may have been. Friends, a practical way that we must resist sin, a practical way that we can help ourselves not become under the influence of certain demonic or satanic activity is to not be a suitable habitat for the enemy. Do not allow your heart to be a place of residence for a demon. A place of rest for the enemy is ultimately a place of wrongly disordered desires. This is where the enemy loves to rest. And a heart that is twisted and perverted, whose desires are out of order and out of whack, and therefore loves the things he should not love and hates the things he should not hate. Our hearts are made to be conformed and shaped by God's word and in accordance with the pleasures of God. And if these things are not in line with what God wants, but rather with what the enemy wants, then of course it's a more suitable home and habitat for the enemy. We need to also recognize then that neutrality isn't an option for us. Just in a couple of verses earlier, in verse 30, Jesus has already said, he who is ever not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me will scatter. Meaning that if you are not actively controlling the environment of your heart through becoming like God in your actions, in your deeds, in your thoughts, conforming yourself to the image of the Creator, then you are actually working not for God, but against Him. Therefore, you must be proactive in becoming a suitable place for the Spirit rather than the enemy. What does this look like practically? It looks like loving the things that your enemy hates. Love the things your enemy hates. And enjoying yourselves ultimately to the pleasures of God. What does that mean? Well, Satan's kingdom is of this world, but Christ is not. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Therefore, we must be careful of not being too worldly. If the world is where the pleasures of Satan take place, where the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is there, where the enemy who is prowling around like a lion, waiting to kill, steal, and destroy, if the liar is waiting to take hold of our lives, if we are in the world, we are on his territory. If we love that which is in the world, we have a misordered love. We must be careful of being too worldly. While we should, of course, still be in the world, we must not and we cannot be of the world, to consist of the things the world consists of. We must be set apart from the world for the sake of the world. This is Jesus' words and his prayer to his disciples. In other words, a fervent pursuit of godliness is like pouring gasoline down the throat of Satan. Because he comes to you desiring to be refreshed by turning you away from God, turning you away from godliness, turning you away from holiness and the work of the Spirit. And when he comes to you desiring these things, you and your resistance cause him to flee. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God and resist the devil, who will flee from you. It was recognized that this pursuit of godliness makes our heart an inhospitable home to the work of the enemy. These two things cannot be compatible with one another. When you love the thing God loves, when you hate the thing God hates, you cannot also love the things Satan loves and hate the things he hates. They are incompatible. And therefore, friends, you must pursue godliness and avoid worldliness and take the words of John the Apostle very seriously to do not love the world. So the first thing is to not be a suitable habitat for the enemy. But secondly, the second practical guide here is that you should not be superficial in your defense. Again, look at the second part of verse 44. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, he finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. No real change has taken place, but the house has been made clean. Things have been put in order. There has been no real and lasting change, certainly nothing that is going to keep the enemy out. Maybe you've swept. Maybe you've put a new coat of paint on. Maybe you've cleaned up. But nothing has actually touched the filth. I swept an orderly home without a proper defense is inviting to such invaders. For a moment, consider yourself a thief driving down the street, looking in the windows of houses that you may want to steal. You're going to choose the houses that are the nicest, that seem to have the most expensive things. Those that are clean, swept, and put in order are the most inviting to enemies to come and steal. Friends, when our lives and our own hearts are maybe put in order in one sense, but not actually changed and radically altered by the gospel, we are only inviting the sort of judgment and disdain and oppression and possibly even a possession by the enemy, if we are not Christians, when we think we're defended and we're actually not. We cannot be superficial in our defense. We cannot simply change and clean. We must have an altered heart. For instance, some of us may not be very changing very much at all. We have a false piety, a superficial godliness. And these things are as good as a road to hell as any. We need not to be murderers. We need not to be embezzlers. We need not to be the worst people that we can imagine. We simply need to be good, moral, religious people. And it's just as inviting to the work of the enemy as anything else. C.S. Lewis has written a great book about this called The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so. An interesting and a unique look on the ways that the enemy often uses subtle means to throw us off course. Screwtape is a senior demon writing to his novice demon nephew who's in charge of a patient, they call him. Basically, he's supposed to tempt this person to not believe in God. And he's trying to coach him, to give him some advice. And he tells his nephew, Wormwood, in a particular chapter in a letter, he says, a moderated religion is just as good for us as no religion at all. In fact, it's more amusing. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft, underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So friends, we don't need to actually alter our lives very much to clean it up. Some of us can simply just clean our language, stop going here, dress a little better, do this thing, do that thing, whatever it is we think it is. And we believe that will be the path forward. But ultimately, the only path it leads us to is closer to hell. We need a real, drastic change, not a superficial change. Thirdly and lastly, one of the practical helps and guides from our text is that a strong, godly offense is the only effective strategy against evil. A strong, godly offense is the only effective strategy against evil. Again, you will not coast yourself into heaven. It will only be by an intentional and real, genuine saving faith in the gospel and an offense against the enemy through the power of Christ. For a second, keep your thumb here in Matthew, but go to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul here is speaking of the realities of the the demonic realm. He says in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So what is the offense against the enemy? It is to put on the armor of God and to wage war, not in your own strength, but in the strength that God provides, in the strength of his might, verse 10 says. He continues to describe this armor in metaphorical ways. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is your genuine conversion. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Well, notice that all of this is defensive except for one thing, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So we're not only to take up a defense against the enemy, the shield, the armor, but also take up an offense against him, the word of God, which drives out and destroys darkness. And Paul here is reminding us that our battle must be against such. It cannot be against one another. It is not ultimately against one another, but against these powers. A godly offense is the strongest and only effective strategy against evil. Notice, though, that the house was clean, though it was tidy, it was empty. There was not another to take its place. Rather, to have an effective strategy against evil, the only real offense is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Another one must actually dwell, and that one indwelling you must be stronger than those who desire to overtake you. Friends, the only power stronger is God. You in your own might cannot withstand the temptations of the enemy. You in your own strength cannot make the devil flee, but only in the strength of God and in his might can you say, I am stronger. I love a quote by Martin Luther King Jr. He says, darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. I think he's speaking of something much greater. John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome. For he who is greater in you, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. As children of God, you overcome the evil one by having him who is stronger than the evil one in you. This is what Thomas Chalmers has called the expulsive power of a new affection. Meaning that we can always trade one affection for another. As a child, maybe your affection is passion and instant gratification. You get a little older and grow out of that passion and you replace it with another one. So no longer are you desired and controlled by the desires of the flesh, but now with money. You want things, and so you work harder, and you're driven by that passion. When you get a little older and you get a little bit more money, and no longer are you driven by that passion anymore. Now you want power. But we do see that you are moving off from one vice, from one sin, from one thing, and that's good. But you're actually replacing it with something else that is a greater passion, a greater affection, but still ungodly. Well, ultimately, this will continue to happen until you find the strongest and greatest power or affection your heart can lay hold of. But your heart will always grow tired of the things the world has to offer. It will always grow exhausted with the affections of the world. The only thing that can both drive out permanently the love of the world and completely satisfy your affection is God himself. The only way to remove the enemy and the love of the world from within us is to invite and receive the work of God and His Spirit. Consider Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Now, this is John taking a picture here, writing for us of heaven. He says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent," this is Satan, "who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of their testimony, for they loved not themselves even unto death.'" We see that the only way that there is real victory over darkness is the greater victory of Jesus' love and his blood. He said they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. The greatest force in the world is the love of God. The love of God which bled Jesus. The love of God which applies the blood of Jesus. The love of God which saves us. The love of God which sustains us. Only this is the strongest offense and the only suitable way and strategy against evil. Friends, this ultimately comes as the parable here Jesus teaches us from genuine, real conversion. Meaning you may consider your house clean. You may successfully fend off every now and then some temptation. But if you do not have the greater power of the indwelling Spirit, He who is in you to be stronger than he in the world, you will inevitably fail in your resistance against Him. You must believe the gospel. The only power to overcome the enemy is through the love and the blood of Jesus given to you. And so when we engage and we recognize the very real reality of the spiritual work in which we are participating, we must do so through the blood of Christ. Not as an incantation to dispel temptation. We don't say, "Get out of here, devil. Jesus' name doesn't magically make demons run away." But rather, we remember that in Christ we have overcome. And that the love of God causes us not to love ourselves, even unto death. And therefore the victory of Satan is not sure, but is defeat is.